For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, this chapter could be called, it's a story about breaching cultural containment. Something we have to do over and over again, every generation. Let's read chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." Remember at the end of the story, if you were here last, was it last week? Doug Rudy taught on Stephen, or was that 2 weeks ago? They killed this guy, stoned him to death, and they laid their garments, it says, at the feet of a man named Saul, which signified that he was probably the one that brought the suit, brought the charges against Stephen. He was the one who got him killed. And they would lay their garments there at his feet as kind of a mark of honor, like, you know, you won this. And so then they wasted him. Saul, a guy who was not born in Israel, born in Tarsus, a city up in the Roman province of Cilicia. That, if you read back in chapter 6, where Stephen went down to the synagogue of the freedmen, they call it, which contained Jews from, boom, 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 and it lists these places off in Cilicia. It would have been, Paul was one of those guys. He was a rabbi in that synagogue that got bested. It says they could not cope with his wisdom and stuff. So basically, Stephen went into this synagogue where Paul was one of the rabbis, and it pissed him off so bad that he brought charges against him and wound up getting him killed. And then he just goes berserk on the entire Christian community. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged men and women out and took them off to prison. Later in this book, he says that some of these people he killed. There was torture, imprisonment, and killing done. And some of you may not be aware of this, but this dude that we're reading about, Saul, later renamed Paul, is one and the same as the Apostle Paul, the guy who winds up later himself becoming a Christian believer and writes half the New Testament is written by this guy. So this is him. This is how he gets started, is as a destroyer, a madman, and just rampaging, slaughtering Christians and imprisoning them. He says, both men, women that he wasted. Well, now, everyone scattered. It was so, got so hot there, it's like the whole power structure of the city just turned against the Christians, which earlier, you know, there'd been kind of an uneasy balance there, and this was just a tipping point where when this thing with Stephen happened, it's just like the floodgates broke open. So people scattered, and they're just like, get out of here, except the apostles. That's important, because the guy we're going to read about is named Philip. And if you look at the list of Jesus' disciples, one of them's named Philip. But clearly that's not the dude that we're reading about here, because the guy we're reading about in this story is up outside of Jerusalem and up in Samaria. And it says the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. So it's the other Philip. And the only other Philip we know of is in chapter 6. If you were here when we studied that, there were six guys that they set up to lead this ministry of feeding the poor, feeding widows and stuff. And one of them was Philip. That's the guy. Okay, and so we read that those who had been scattered, wherever they went, they preached the word. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. People are puzzled. They're like, he went down to Samaria. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, wouldn't it say that he went up? Now, it's always down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a mountaintop. And they always talked about going up to Jerusalem and you go down from Jerusalem. Any direction you go, it's down. So he goes up to Samaria and he proclaimed Christ there. People were listening. We read that when the crowds heard Philip and they saw miraculous signs he did, they all began to pay close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. There's a huge spiritual like awakening that happens there. One of them was named Simon. He was a practicer of sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power," some title they'd given him. But he's an occult worker. He's a miracle worker who's probably using sleight of hand and maybe even demonic power. Who knows? He was amazed. We read that people followed after him because they'd been amazed. He had amazed them with his magic that he could do. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus and were baptized, both men and women, Simon himself also believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So part of what was happening here, of course, is that Simon was seeing like real miracles for a change, and he was like, whoa, that's not even a trick he's pulling. That's the real thing. He was pretty impressed. Later in his story, he tries to get them to sell him the ability to do those miracles. It's pretty foolish. Anyway, now here's the weird part, okay? When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John up there, or down there, however you want to see it. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now, if you've read your New Testament and you read that section right there, you realize that is really extraordinary. That is most unusual. Why? Like, if you believe in God, then the Holy Spirit's supposed to come into you right there and then. But that didn't happen for some reason. These guys believed, it said they believed, and it said they were baptized, but yet the Holy Spirit hasn't come. It didn't come here. Word gets all the way down to Jerusalem, and word would travel slow. No cell phones. It's probably a day or two walk up there from Jerusalem. I mean, really a number of days have passed here between the time that some of these people have believed in Christ and still the Holy Spirit has not come upon them. Yeah. Now, it's at this point that Peter and John then are sent by the apostles down there in Jerusalem up to check this out. And they come up and lay hands on the people and pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And boom, he did. It says, when they, Peter and John, placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did they know that? It was probably the same thing that happened, you know, to them on the day of Pentecost, where people would speak in these other languages. And, you know, that had become like a recognized sign that the Holy Spirit was there. So there's a delay here. Between faith and receiving the Holy Spit, something that should not happen, yeah, here it is, it happened. And so it raises the question, why would this happen? And the answer as to why God, apparently in this special case, deliberately delayed the coming of the Holy Spirit until John and Peter got there, is because of a somewhat surprising reason, namely racism and prejudice. This turns out to be why God delayed the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, Let me explain how this works. We got to get back into the historical, setting, for this whole story. And one of the things that we, what we're dealing with is this area called Samaria. And the people that live there are called Samaritans. That is it's a section right in the middle of Israel. So you had Galilee in the north and you had Judea in the south. And in between is kind of this area called Samaria. It's roughly where the West Bank is today. The people living there originally had been Jewish people, were Jewish. But when the northern part of the country was conquered by the Assyrians and in the southern part by the Babylonians, and all of the people were kind of exported out of the country, or most of them anyway, some Jews were left behind in this area. But then other colonists came in, mainly from the Assyrian Empire, moved into this area. There was a lot of intermarriage, and to the point where the Samaritan people were no longer considered Jews by the Jews. They considered them a different race, different ethnicity. And they also not only blended ethnically with these colonists coming in, but they also blended religiously. They had shifted the basis of Old Testament, religion and revelation. They did not believe much of the Old Testament, only parts of it. And they had changed the message substantially. They had shifted the place, the proper place for the temple they believed was on a mountain in their area, Mount Gerizim, not down in Jerusalem. And when the Jews then subsequently came back into Israel after the Babylonian captivity, then now you had Samaritans and Jews living side by side. Hostilities broke out between them. The Samaritans opposed the Jews' rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. They got into fights. They actually had wars with each other. And so even though the Samaritans were, at least half Jewish, that's not how they were viewed by the rest of the Jews. There was a lot of racial bitterness and alienation between these two people. You see it in the book of John, for example, in the story of the woman by the well. It talks about how Jesus was down by the well and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The rabbis taught that to speak to a Samaritan left you ritually unclean. To touch a Samaritan or something that a Samaritan had touched left you ritually unclean. And that included their money. And so they would absolutely not accept money from, there was no trade between Samaria and Israel. And so it's a really, it's like he says, and you can see this woman is just astonished. She's like, "You're talking to me? I am a Samaritan woman?" That kind of stuff just didn't happen. I mean, this is totally radical. And of course, Jesus was flat against all of this racist separation between these people. And he had come up there for the purpose to meet this woman. And then to him winds up hanging out in their town with them for a couple of days. He had no problem with Samaritans. And he wanted to get away from this tradition of racial hatred. Here's another passage where the Jews were trying to insult Jesus, and they said, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" That's kind of like a first century cursing or whatever, put down, you're demon possessed and you're a Samaritan. It's like, which one's worse? I don't know. It's like, that's This is like using the N-word, you know, today, the Samaritan. That was the kind of distance that you're talking about, an alienation that existed. That was still true at the time that this story was written. Well, obviously, Philip, the evangelist, the guy that went up into Samaria, didn't go by the prevailing racism and reached out to these people. And yet, there would be many in the Jewish, you know, predominant, almost entirely Jewish early church right now who'd be like, dude, why are you talking to Samaritans? You know, and they would react against this. Now, we can safely predict this because, as you'll see, in a couple of chapters, Peter goes and talks to somebody who was from yet another race, a Gentile. And when he came back, they were saying, I can't believe you went and ate and talked and entered the house of a Gentile. And they were, you know, they called him on the carpet for that. That was their attitude. And that, we can predict, would have happened here as well. There would have been a lot of resistance to this idea that, you know, you can't be going and hanging out with Samaritans. You should know better than that. Now, this is why they sent Peter and John. The really important name there is Peter, okay, because of what Jesus had laid out back in the book of Matthew chapter 16. Speaking to Peter, he says, I also say you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not withstand it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Okay. Now this was later taken and distorted pretty badly to mean that Peter had the power to decide who gets to go to heaven and hell. Which is not what Jesus was saying here at all. But he was giving Peter a specific authority to bind and to loose, to open the keys which you use to open doors, you know, that are locked. And Peter had the leadership role in the early church. Everyone acknowledged that. Now remember when we started the book of Acts, he said, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? That's kind of the outline of Acts. Right here, we're moving from Judea into Samaria. That first barrier is being crossed. And the one that opens that door into Samaria needs to be Peter. It's when Peter comes up there and says, I saw with my own eyes the Holy Spirit come on these people. Then the people back in the larger group would believe it. Because, you know, it was Peter. He was authorized to do that. And so that's why he had to be present in person to validate that this barrier had been crossed. So God withheld the coming of the Holy Spirit for a number of days until Peter could get there so that he could actually witness it with his own two eyes. In the next story in Acts, where the next barrier is crossed, Peter is once again present. And in that case, it has to do with this guy named Cornelius. But Peter's already present. And so when Cornelius believed, instantly the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And there is no delay, because there's no reason to delay. But in this case, there was a delay. So that's just kind of a strange aspect of this story. Well, so the point of the story is that God fights against this prejudice and that jingoism, racism, that divide humanity and always have divided them, us up into clans, warring clans and peoples that are made distance from each other. And one of the reasons for this is that God's plan is to include all people on earth in his love. He wants inclusion. These barriers, like racism, are a blockage, a barrier to the inclusion of God. All the way back to the first family, you see that division, hatred, murder characterized fallen humanity. As soon as humans fell away from God's intended place for them, the next thing that's happening is, you know, one brother murders another. And then it's just the whole, you just unfold human history, and it's just nothing but a string, a solid, just river of hate, death, violence, killing. And one of the big driving parts of this throughout history is the racism still today, all over the world. Race, class, gender. Those are all areas that people like to divide over, you know, the rich against the poor, male dominating females and repressing them, racial distinctions. A lot of times, unfortunately, religion kind of leads the way and really teaches and validates the oppression of other groupings. Think, for example, of Hinduism. If you go into India still today, you have over 200 million Indians today who are the Dalits, the untouchables. And they absolutely will have nothing to do with them. They're not permitted to intermarry. They will not speak to them. And they're not allowed to do anything other than wash out latrines and stuff. They're the honey dippers of India. And they're kept poor. Nobody will lift a finger to help them. And all of this because by religious doctrine, they're getting what they deserve. The belief is that because of the bad karma of their previous lives, that they're living these lives of poverty and filth and squalor and so forth, and that they've got that coming. So to try to help them would actually be overthrowing karmic law. It's a race religion. We think of Mormonism. There's another good example. Here's a religion that taught that all people used to be white, but that some of them got cursed by God and their skin got scorched, and that's why some of them have darker skin. And then the more cursed of God you are, the darker your skin is. And that's why for the first, you know, century and a half of the Mormon religion, blacks were not allowed to enter the tabernacle, the Mormon tabernacle. Now, of course, in recent days, this teaching has become so unpopular that one of their guys had a vision, and they have the luxury of changing their doctrine every periodically, and realize that, actually, that's not really true after all. And yet, it's still written, if you read the Book of Mormon, that's still the explanation given for why some peoples have darker skin is because of the curse of God. Racism written right into the scriptures of religion. And then there's Christianity. I'm sorry, yes? Oh, yeah. You know, people like to point out that a lot of most of the prominent players in the abolitionist movement were Christians. Guys like William Wilberforce overthrew slavery and got an end to the slave trade and eventually got freedom for slaves, which is, so, I mean, that part's true. Christians can feel glad that some of their people saw things biblically there. However, what's often not pointed out is that much of the force behind the pro-slavery side of that debate was also Christian. In the Confederacy was fully Christian, and they argued, you know, they felt that there was nothing wrong with it. In fact, the entire program of capturing and enslaving Africans was carried out from beginning to end by people claiming that they were Christian believers. So there's plenty of dirt to go around here. Of course, there's a huge difference between what we would call, in quotes, Christianity or churchianity and actual biblical teaching, and sometimes there's little connection between the two. It's dumbfounding how so-called Christian thinkers could think that it's okay to capture people and to enslave them or to kill them and to develop theories of them being subhuman, less than fully human, and all of that happened. Might as well face it. Well, what does God say? To learn that, we go to His Word, not to some tradition. And we read in Galatians 3:28, this is our theology of race, gender, and class distinction right here, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches that the unity of the entire human race and everyone in it. You see, Jew and Greek, a bitter racial divide in that day. You see, slave or free, the most extreme social class divide possible. Free people would not even fraternize at all with slaves. They were kept as absolutely separate. And then the Christians would bring them in to their fellowship and treat them as brothers and sisters. Male or female? Well, that is certainly not what the ancient world believed, that males and females are equal. I don't think so. No way. This was a completely male-dominated culture. So this was, it's just hard for modern readers to appreciate how extreme and radical a passage like that really would have been in the ancient world. It's interesting also to ponder that the book we're reading, Acts, was written by a Gentile. Luke, the guy that wrote Acts, is, in fact, he's the only author of any book in the Bible who is not Jewish. So, in all likelihood, he probably had personally experienced some of this ostracism, some of this, prejudice that Jewish Christians, even Jewish Christians, this is one of the storylines in the book of Acts, is the resistance that even believers had when God's trying to push out to all people, and they're like, no, we should just stay with our own people, and they wind up in collision with God over that. So, racism is wrong biblically, and it's something that God is against. We should be against it. But interestingly, today in our culture, things have shifted, and so in postmodern, 21st century American culture is increasingly turning also, most people are turning against the concept of racism, and it's pretty unpopular in our little piece of the world here, to be openly racist certainly is not a problem that we don't have anymore. It's certainly still around, and yet it seems like there's a pretty dramatic shift, even during my lifetime, against racism. But it's interesting, too, that a lot of the racism, that anti-racist thinking that we see in secular culture today, it's like here's one area where we're in agreement with secular culture on one level. But on another level, the agreement is fairly superficial because the reasons, the bases, are completely different. Think about it. For one thing, we notice if you read postmodern authors arguing against racism, they say that only majority culture can be racist, that by definition, when minorities, oppose other races, they're just defending themselves. And so they're excused. It's really racism only applies to majority culture. That's not what the Bible teaches. According to the Bible, all people are fallen. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all got the same fallen nature. And so that we will find that majority culture usually has more power to inflict their wrath and contempt onto others, and so they may be more culpable in that sense. And yet racism can affect anyone and everyone. In postmodern thinking, they call on us to respect diversity. That's the big call today. And you know, that's probably pretty good. I think we can agree with that. On the other hand, our call is much more demanding than that. Our call is to see, God says that we are to love all people. That's actually a lot more demanding than just respecting diversity. You know, I mean, I could look over here at my neighbor and say, he's different than me, he's diverse from me, so I'll respect that. Of course, I don't care about him. I'm not involved with him. I've never lifted a finger to do anything for him. But I respect his diversity. See, you can see it's a lot easier, frankly, to respect people's diversity than it would be to actually sacrificially love other people. Postmodern anti-racism argues that there are different truths for different groups. That as a matter of fact, an inner city disadvantaged African-American youth has a different reality to such an extent that his truth and reality would be different than people from other groups. In the biblical view, actually, we argue that there is the truth out there, and that truth is what really liberates all groups. It's not this group's truth and that group's truth, but rather it's the truth that all groups have to submit to. The same goes for universal moral norms. Is there such a thing as the difference between right and wrong? In postmodern thinking, each group has its own moral norms that they create and which apply to that cultural group. Other groups have different moral norms that apply to their group. Well, that's not our view. We would be more like, it's interesting to compare race theory today, race relations theory today, to what you saw, for instance, with Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King Jr. was a morally based anti-racist. His whole argument was that racism and viewing people of different color contemptuously was morally wrong. It was against the will of God, because all of us have been created in the image of God. And I think, frankly, that today, where each group has its own separate moral system, poses a threat to minorities. Because the one hope that minorities won't be oppressed is the acceptance of moral rules that charge that is wrong. We end up today in most of our anti-racist literature arguing for group empowerment, and that what we need to do is empower weaker groups, and it becomes kind of a power struggle between groups. Whereas our basis is based on self-denial, not getting more power for me and my group. I think this whole call for a power-based discourse is a threat to minorities. If it all comes down to power, who's going to win? It's going to be majority culture. It would be better if we went with what God says and say all of us should deny self and live sacrificially and not trying to gain power for our group. Well, anyway, that's sort of an academic discourse off to one side. Philip, though, he's not done in this story. And there's another story here in 8 that's very interesting, down in verse 26. We read that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go down to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So here he's in the middle of this spiritual awakening, and God calls him to go down out into the... This is a desert area that he's going through. There's nobody even living down there. He goes down there, and on his way he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he's an official in the Ethiopian court. Apparently, he's a God-fearer. He believes in the God of the Jews and has come to Jerusalem. And that is something that we know historically was not uncommon, where you had a lot of people, they hadn't converted to Judaism. They hadn't become Jews by conversion, but they did believe that monotheism that the Jews taught and the Old Testament taught was true. And this guy must have been this way. So here he's been up for a visit to Jerusalem. He's riding back in his chariot. And on his way home, he's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And along comes Philip now. And God has kind of put these two together out here. The Spirit says to Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip's kind of trotting up alongside the chariot there and saying, hey. And it says, he runs up and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And he's reading where it says, and he says to him, so do you understand what you're reading there? How can I, he said, unless somebody explains it to me. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. It so happens that he was reading this passage of Scripture. Quote, he was led away as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you recognize that verse right there. That just happens to come from one of the coolest chapters in the entire Old Testament. It's about Jesus, as a matter of fact. And he goes on, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asks Philip, he says, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Well, you can see why he would ask that, because it never says who it's about. It's called an anonymous servant song. So it's like it's some guy that suffers all these things, but it never says who. And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Man, talk about an open door. This would be like, this is like a dream case scenario with this guy. And he must have been wealthy as anything to have a copy of the Scriptures, which was very unusual. You know, these are hand-copied, very expensive scrolls and stuff, but he's got his own set there that he's trying to read it. And God just totally orchestrated this thing. This passage that he's reading, let's look at it. Let's look at parts of it. It actually starts in the previous chapter, 52, where it says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So there's he, my servant, and there's you, my people, right? There's two parties being referred to here, just in verse 13 and 14 there. And he says, he is marred, his face is marred more than anyone. He's like totally torn up. But he will sprinkle many nations, a term, this sprinkling, that goes back to the Old Testament practice in the temple where they would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle, and it was called sprinkling the altar. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Well, of course, the Jews expected the Messiah to come, the promised one, but they expected he would be a king, that he would rule the earth. And this passage says, no, actually, that's not going to be the case. Surprise. He's going to have no stately form or majesty. Instead, he's going to be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him to be stricken or smitten of God and afflicted. So what it's saying is this servant of the Lord is going to be live an obscure life, rejected by people, and that our griefs he bore, our sins he carried, is the human sin is going to be put on him. And he's going to be afflicted, not because he deserves it, but in place of us who deserve it. He says he is pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. This is directly talking about Jesus being, scourged, pierced, and ultimately killed, as we'll see, in place of the guilty human race that should have to pay the justice of God, and instead our guilt is put upon him. This is the passage that the guy was reading. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's exactly what happened at the cross of Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Well, that's true, isn't it? It happened. This is written. I should probably point this out. I don't know whether you may not be aware that this passage we're reading here was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived. That we actually have copies of this book, including this passage, from centuries before Jesus, on display today in Jerusalem. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably the best scroll of the bunch, is the scroll of Isaiah. It's got this passage right in it, reliably dated to at least 2 centuries before the time of Christ. How is it then that it perfectly describes his ministry? Even down to these details, like his refusal to speak. Remember, have you read the Gospels where they kept saying, answer our questions, so he would just stand there silently. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Cut off out of the land of the living, killed. It's clear this went all the way to death. And then we read in verse 9 that his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Well, that's remarkably actually fulfilled when you think about the death and burial of Jesus. As a crucifixion victim, he should have been flipped into a common grave with the rest of the criminals, like they usually did. But at the last moment, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, begged the body from Pilate and buried him in a hand-hewn tomb that had never been used, something only the rich could afford. And so this is almost like a riddle here, isn't it? His grave assigned to be with wicked men, and yet with a rich man in his death. People must have been reading that and thinking, what the hell is that supposed to mean? And then we have the history of what happened to Jesus, and we realize, oh man, that's it. It's him. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's an animal sacrifice that they would offer at the temple, a guilt offering for sin, and paid for sin symbolically. This one's paying for sin really, not symbolically. And then it says, God will see his offspring and God will prolong his days, after already saying he was cut off out of the land of the living. It's a direct prophecy of his resurrection from the dead. There it is. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. To justify means to acquit, to declare innocent, which Jesus does because of his death. All of this whole passage, this is the passage the Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading when God hooks him up with Philip. And so Philip's got the opportunity of a lifetime here and say, well, let me just explain this verse, this one, and this one. And all of this stuff just happened right up here in Jerusalem and has been fulfilled. The guy was believing him word for word as he spoke. And so we read that they came, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And so I gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so that was kind of cool there. Interesting. So you have, with these barriers that we're crossing, you have kind of half-Jewish Samaritans. They're kind of like, they're partly Jewish, but not exactly fully Jewish. And now you have the first completely not Jew Gentile, and the first Gentile that comes to Christ as an African. He's Ethiopian. And this interview out there, we don't know what happened to the guy afterwards. Philip goes back and lived down in Joppa after this, and the Ethiopian eunuch went home. And not sure what happened after that. But it is interesting that in modern times, when Western explorers entered the Ethiopian plateau, that's kind of an isolated geographical area there, they found a thriving Christian church that apparently went back to very ancient times. Some have argued that it originated in late Roman or Byzantine times. Others say that it goes all the way back to apostolic times. It is possible that that group, a sizable Christian church in Ethiopia, goes all the way back to this guy. And that he started that group down there, and for centuries, people came to know Christ because of this interview out there on the desert. It'd be pretty wild, wouldn't it? And so, it was another case of crossing into from one culture over into another, from one ethnicity over into another, something that God wants to have happen all over the place. And when people in the world look at the body of Christ and see those of us from every culture, from every ethnicity, together and at one with one another, that's a statement. That's a statement that is, which is, how come this doesn't happen in the rest of the world? You know, I mean, how come these guys are able to do this, and I wonder how come other people have trouble doing this? And it's a statement that that's because this is the Spirit of God. It's the reality that brings about that kind of unity. And our call from Christ is crystal clear, where he says, go, therefore, into all the earth and make disciples of all the peoples. It's not good enough for us to sit around with our own friends and our own types. We're to go. And so if we don't do that, that is a sin of omission. That is a failure on our part to do what God called on us to get to do. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world. And he says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. But as Ralph Winter likes to point out, if we don't go, then there ain't no lo. You know, that promise of Christ was conditional on, when you go, then lo, I'll be with you. And so it's not good enough for us to say, I have no objection if outsiders want to come in to my cultural container. The burden is on me to get outside of my cultural containment. And that's really what this whole section is teaching. Of course, we're never going to reach a point where all of our work with our own culture is finished. So we can't say, well, we got to finish up with our own people first and then we'll worry about the other people. That's never going to happen. So we have to make a commitment to cross-cultural mission, and it has to be part of being a faithful believer right from day one and practiced. We should be fighting racism. We should, you know, when brothers or sisters speak or think in racist ways, and let's face it, we've got a lot of this that's been, we've imbibed. I think James's honesty on this was pretty refreshing, and the rest of us have the same issues, you know, where, you know, there's wrongful and sinful thinking in there. And when that happens, and when we notice it, we should call each other out on it and say, brother, sister, that's not right. That's not God's way. And we should also, of course, resist being contained on other grounds as well. A lot of divisions that we find, for instance, on campus aren't even racial as much as they are like types of music you like, or things of that sort. Economic separation, all the ways that people divide from one another. Well, we'll draw the line there for tonight. And next week we'll read a story about how God lost one of his top radical dudes in the case of Stephen, so he goes out and fetches himself up another one instead to take his place. Interesting story there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.